God is good
all the time.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those are some verses that just seem to stick in my mind. I've never spent 30 seconds trying to memorize them. They just kind of stick. And there are some words in the Bible that are like that. I've thought about that scripture a lot, and it is a favorite scripture for me. And I've thought, you know, that would be a great one to display in your dining room at home. You know, a plaque up on the wall says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's a reminder that physical food is not enough to sustain life, that there's more to life than what you put in your mouth to stay alive. And God's word holds the key of life. And it's God's will that every person on the planet share in the life that he gives. I want to study these words for a while this morning. I want you to just think about them, what they mean. And the first thing I want to say is these words appear twice in our Bible, once in the Old Testament and once in the New. And I'm pretty sure you're familiar with the situation in the New Testament where they show up. We'll get there eventually, but I want to go back to the Old Testament, to the time and the place where those words are first written, first said, first recorded. We need to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is that Israel is about to enter into the promised land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you know, one time they, 40 years before, they were right there at the border of the land and they decided, you know, they got afraid. They didn't want to go. There were giants in the land. There were walled cities. They were afraid. And God pulled them back away from there. And the discipline for them was to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that generation of people would pass away. And as they are about to enter into the promised land this second time, God is kind of reviewing the lessons of the wilderness with them. He wants to kind of reinforce in their minds some things that happened while they were in the wilderness. And those 40 years were a discipline from God for his people. And it would be no surprise that the 40 years were a time of trial and testing for the people of God. But it's in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and those first three verses is where I want to read to get us started here. Deuteronomy 8, 1 and 2, God says through Moses to the people of Israel, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And so here is the record here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the place where these words are found that we're looking at this morning. What is manna? There's lots of ways to answer this question. The first way I could answer it is I could say that was God's answer to Israel's hunger and need. They were out there in the wilderness and they were hungry. And they needed something, and this was God's answer. Just a few weeks, all this happens just a few weeks after crossing the Red Sea. They're camped at a place called Elim, and God has already taken care of their need of water. You know, right away, you know, you got to have water every day. And right away, their supplies of water, fresh water, had run out. But they were carrying along with them provisions that they had carried from Egypt, things that they could eat. And those things were nearly gone, and they were looking at this desolate area that they were living in, a million people, 2 million maybe. I don't know how many were there, but a lot of people. And there's no food. And so there's nothing to eat. They're starving. They're murmuring. And Israel thought they needed bread. And so what was God's answer? It was manna. God gave them manna. That's the first way we could answer this question. What is manna? The second way we could answer this question is that manna was a kind of bread. And it's described as a white residue that was formed by the morning dew each day. It's all recorded in Exodus chapter 16, And this manna was designed by God, this bread was designed by God to satisfy their physical hunger. It wasn't like any kind of bread they had ever seen before. And this bread was continued to appear every morning as a residue on the ground. And this bread sustained Israel physically for 40 years in the wilderness. And it continued to be that way until their first day in the promised land, when they finally were able to eat of their own orchards and their own crops and their own food. And then the manna quit coming. Very odd, isn't it? But manna was a kind of bread. But here's the third thing I want to say. It was more than bread. It was miraculous. It was divine. It was unique. It was like nothing that these people had ever seen before. And in fact, the word manna, you know, we use that word manna. That's actually a Hebrew word. And manna means, what is it? And the people went out every morning and gathered up buckets full of, what is it? We don't know what this stuff is. We just know God told us to eat it. And it's pretty good. We're going to eat it. Anyway, it's all described there. What is it? They had no idea. Manna was a direct creation of God. It was a miracle, pure and simple. And that manna not only satisfied the physical need, but there was also a spiritual dimension to Israel's experience with this bread, this manna. In Psalm chapter 78, 24 and 25, the psalmist is going through the history of Israel, and he comes to this place where God began to provide manna for the people. And here's how the psalmist describes the manna. He says, he, that is God, rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them what? Food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. You ever wonder what angels ate? They ate manna. I mean, I maybe that's reading a little bit too much into it. But it's described here as food from heaven and the bread of angels. That's what manna is. But there was a spiritual dimension to manna. There was a heavenly dimension to manna that comes out in those 40 years in the wilderness. It was created by God. But the people had no idea what it was or what to do with it. And here's the part that's interesting to me. In Exodus 16, that's where all this manna stuff gets started. They're just a few weeks out of from crossing the Red Sea and out of the slavery of Egypt. God devotes that whole chapter to explaining to them what manna is. How to gather it, when to gather it, how to store it, what to do with it. Because it was tricky stuff. There were some things about manna that would puzzle you and weren't like normal sorts of bread. And things about how much you could gather and what happened to it. If you kept it more today, it got full of worms and all that. Unless you gathered it on the Sabbath day or the day before the Sabbath day. Because then you could gather enough for 2 days and it would last and be good for those 2 days. And then come back to the next day, the first day of the week, and bingo, you're back to the worms and all that if you tried to store it more. It was odd stuff. It was incredible stuff. But in Exodus 16, God devotes that whole chapter, 35 verses there, something like that. God gave all kinds of instructions about manna. What it was, how to collect it, how to store it, when to do certain things with it. And he explained it to them in great detail. And this is kind of where I'm coming here. God had to teach Israel how to use what he was supplying. And what a lesson there is in that. God not only supplied their need, but he went further. He explained to the people how to use what he had supplied, because it wasn't all that simple. It's like the instruction booklet that explained how to use manna to sustain life. And so we're back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. When God says in Deuteronomy 8 and 3, man shall not live by bread alone, what he means is that it wasn't just the bread that mattered. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And what he is telling them is this. He said, hey, here's the stuff you've got to eat, but you better listen to what I'm telling you about it, or it's not going to do you any good. It wasn't just a matter of bread, something that would sustain their bodies. It also required that all those words that God gave in order for them to reap the blessing of the manna. You understand what I'm saying? It wasn't just the bread. It was the words of explanation. It was the words that God gave along with it that made it work. Man does not live by bread alone. but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Those two things together, good things happened for Israel. They were sustained. But to take away either one of them was going to be a problem for them. And so there God says to them, you know, this is what I did all these 40 years. And I did that so you would understand that it's not just the bread. You must live by everything that comes out of my mouth. I'm explaining to you what the bread is and how it works. And so the words that God gave with the manna were just as important as the manna. Now, the second time you're going to run into these words is over in the New Testament. And we read from that section of the Bible, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, where Jesus is out in the wilderness for the 40 days. And he's being tested by the devil. It says the Spirit led him out in the desert to test him. So that the devil could test him. And that's an incredible thought right there. That the Spirit led him into the desert for what? To be tested by the devil. Why would the Spirit do things like that? But that's a whole other lesson. But Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days. He's had no food. He's hungry. And his body said, give me food, give me bread, give me something to eat. I'm hungry. That's what his body was saying. And Satan saw this situation and he viewed this as a time of weakness in Jesus, as a time of susceptibility. And you know, when I'm hungry, and there are other instances, other stories in the Bible of people being hungry and making stupid decisions when they were hungry, because just so they could have a bowl full of soup or so they could have some bread or something to eat, they did stupid things. And so Satan looked at this situation. He said, hey, Jesus is susceptible here because he's very hungry. And so Satan tells him what he needs to do. He says, turn these stones into bread. And then Jesus makes this reply. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in effect, he's saying, you know, bread is important. But I need more than bread. I need something that feeds my spirit too, something that feeds my soul. I need the words of God. And when Jesus says these words, he's actually tapping into a big theme in our Bibles. You can find the scattered throughout the Bible various verses where you find out that God's words are like food for the soul. They're food for our spirit. Now, it comes out in various ways, and not always just jumping out at you, but take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. I'm going to give you some of these examples. As newborn babes, desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And see, he's comparing the word to food that will go into the body of an infant. And here's a command for everybody, as like newborn babies. You've seen a baby nurse before, haven't you? Man, I'll tell you, they make it like an Olympic event. They really love it. He says, you know, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. That for everybody, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, that's supposed to be our attitude toward feeding on the word. And that's so we can grow. Then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. And Paul is talking to the Corinthian church there, and he's talking about the teaching that he had given to the Corinthian church. They were a new congregation. They were all new Christians. And when he had been there, he'd given them the basics. He gave them the simple stuff, the easy stuff to understand. And he looks back on that situation. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. So he tells them, you know, my teaching is like food. It's like milk. Hebrews chapter 5, starting at verse 11. It's another example of how the Bible uses the idea of food to talk about how spiritual food for the soul. And the Hebrew writer has been talking about a guy named Melchizedek. He's a character from the Old Testament, a priest way back, way, way, way back to the time of Abraham. And he's trying to explain some things about Melchizedek, but they're not easy things to understand. And so the Hebrew writer says this, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He said, you know, I would like to explain more to you guys, but you're not really on top of this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. He said, I wish you did. I wish I could give you solid food, but you're not ready for it. I got to keep giving you milk because you've never really done anything with it. Okay? And so again, we're back to the idea of food. John 6, Jesus in that chapter says, I am the bread of life. And then toward the end of John chapter 6, he makes this comment. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, that is me, the bread of life, they are spirit and they are life. These words are like food. They give you life. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This may be a verse you might not associate with the idea of food for the soul. But here's the version of it that we're most familiar with. It's the one that you'd find in the New American Standard, or NIV, or most of the standard translations. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This is the Apostle Paul talking to elders of the Ephesian church. He says to those elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And it's that word shepherd there that I want you to focus on. Because you'll miss this if you don't know what I'm about to tell you. Read this from some other versions. Maybe not the standard versions, but versions which are going to reach out there and kind of go to the edges of some of the words that are in our Greek New Testament. And so here's Acts 20 and 28, the New Life version. He says, keep a careful watch over yourselves and over the church. The Holy Spirit has made you its leaders. Feed and care. That's what it means to shepherd. To feed and care for the church of God. He bought it with his own blood. To shepherd is to make sure the flock gets fed. How does the flock get fed? If you read the words around Acts 20 and 28, you'll find out it's about teaching. It's about teaching God's word. So here we have that Jesus is thinking here. He said, you know, the words that come out of God's mouth are like food for my soul. And so I don't need bread. I need the words of God. And Jesus is tapping into one of those big themes in our Bibles. Now there's five things I want to tell you about this statement that we're looking at here from Matthew 4 and verse 4. What does it mean to live by bread alone? Well, bread alone is about sustaining the physical, material part of our being. And to use that, to expand that idea just a little more, what does it mean to live by bread alone? It means to live by those things that we can sense, those things that we could touch or smell or taste or feel or hear, the things that make up this material world. It's to live as if all of our needs could be met by material things. It's to live as if there is no spiritual dimension to us or to the world. It's to live as if the spiritual dimension of this world does not exist. It's not real. There is no heaven, no hell, no soul, no God. That's what it would mean to live by bread alone. And that is a very foolish thing. The psalmist says in Psalm 14 and 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish thing to just discount or dismiss the spiritual dimension of life. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yes, there is a God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created. At the very foundation of everything is the existence and the power and the knowledge of God, the God of creation. It'd be a very foolish thing to deny that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And what that verse tells us is death is not the end. There's something beyond death. There is a judgment that is coming. So it's not just about the material aspect of this life. Death is not the end. And then I think the best definition, the best way to separate all this out is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 and 18. And Paul is just talking about, you know, we're having a hard time here in this life. We're being persecuted. We're being treated very roughly because we are disciples of Christ. But this is what he says about this to the Corinthians. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What does Paul keep his eyes focused on? It's not the things he can see with his eyes, but he keeps his eyes used in a different sense. He keeps his eye focused on God, on the things of God, on the truth of God, on the spiritual dimension. And here we go. This is how you separate it out. For the things which are seen are temporary or temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what he tell you is, I believe, the final test. If you can see it, it's not going to last. If you can see it, whatever it is, it's only temporary. The eternal things are things that cannot be seen with our physical eyes. And he says that's what we need to be keeping our eyes on. Well, living by bread alone would be a foolish thing, because the things that last forever, the things that are really real, are things that we cannot see. Here's the second thing I want to tell you about this verse, Matthew 4 and 4, living by bread alone. And that is, living by bread alone is not really living at all. We could have all of our material, physical needs met. We could have every emotional need, every mental need, every psychological need, every social need met. But our lives would still be incomplete. Even though all those, we think that, well, that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? All of those mental and physical and emotional and social and psychological and all that. We're covered. But there's a dimension beyond that. And if that need is not met, the others don't matter all that much. Some people put it like this, that there's a God-shaped hole in every soul. And that soul is not complete until God has put in the hole in the soul that was made for him. Living by bread alone is not really living at all. That brings me to the third thing. What happens if I try to live by bread alone? Well, here's what will happen. You'll eat too much bread. You understand what I'm saying? You'll eat too much bread. If bread is the only food you know about, and you eat it, and you are still hungry when you get done eating it, there's some kind of a hunger that you thought this bread was going to take care of, you will eat more bread to satisfy that hunger. The problem is the bread you're eating can never satisfy the hunger that you're feeling. And so it's possible to starve to death, even though you're taking in sufficient calories of food to sustain life. I don't know. I know you have seen this. There's a lot of food problems in our world. There's starvation in the third world, and I think this is just. It's interesting to me that this is how it is. You see those little children somewhere else in the world, and we're told that they're starving to death. They don't have enough food, and you look at them, but you see that their little bellies are bloated and all stuck out. You know, well, they're eating something. How can their stomach get like that? Well, they're eating. And they're taking in enough calories, if you want to just put down the calories, of food and bulk and that sort of thing. They're eating. There is something that they're putting in their stomachs. But the problem is that the kind of food they're eating is not right. It's insufficient. And the problem is there's not enough protein in their diet, and they are starving while they are eating. Their body cannot find enough in that food to replenish itself, to rebuild muscle and organs and things like that. I think this pretty much describes the problem of those who try to live life without the words of life and without the author of life. If you can imagine yourself in the spiritual sense, like a little child in the third world with a bloated belly, but you're starving to death. I've been told that an addiction is actually an attempt to satisfy a hunger with the wrong thing. I mean, some people would describe it that way, that addiction is an attempt to satisfy a hunger with the wrong thing. And now we're kind of getting back to that God-shaped hole in everybody's soul, everybody's heart, that if you don't put God in there, you kind of get messed up. You are messed up. People put all kinds of things in that hole trying to fill it up. They're hungry. They might put food in there. They might put drugs in that hole. They might put alcohol. They might put sex. They might put things or money or relationships. I mean, you could go put all kinds of things in that hole that's in your soul, but if it's not God, you're still hungry when you get done. In And so I think there are addictions. Many of our addictions are based on trying to fill the God-shaped hole with something other than God. If you try to live by bread alone, you end up eating too much bread and you're still hungry when you get done. Here's number four. God's word provides nourishment and strength for living in the fullest sense of the word. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. Oh, how am I going to live? But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says, you know, yeah, you got to have food. You got to have stuff to sustain your body. But if you want to live, man, you got to have the words of God. God's word provides nourishment and strength for living in the fullest sense of the word. God has provided the manna. He's told us how to receive it, how to store it, how to use it. He's told us all kinds of things about it. And I'm just reminded of that statement that Jesus made in John 10 and 10. He'd been talking about the good shepherd and how the good shepherd takes care of the sheep. And he comes to this place and he talks about the thief, you know, and people who would not take care of the sheep and people who would try to do harm. And he says, you know, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I'm the good shepherd. And he says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. He said, I want these people to live life. I want them to understand life. I want them to have life, an abundant life, a life where all their needs are met. The abundant life is life in the fullest sense, life that is nourished not just by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that brings me to number five. There's one tough stipulation here about what Jesus says about this life. Go back to Matthew 4 and 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by, there it is, this is a toughie, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The abundant life that Jesus was talking about was not promised to those who live by most of the words of God, or some, or nearly all of the words from the mouth of God. The abundant life is promised to those who live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All of the Bible is from the mouth of God. Now, many approach the Bible, the Word of God, kind of like it's a cafeteria type situation. You go to the serving area, I'm thinking of Golden Corral right now. Last time I was down there, you go to the serving area and you pick out what looks good. Everything looks good, almost everything anyway. Everything looks good, and the problem is picking out what you're going to eat today. But I guarantee you, even at the Golden Corral, there's some things that, you know, I'm going to pass on that. I don't think I want that right there. But you tend to put on your plate, you go to the serving area, you pick out what looks good, and you put on your plate the stuff that appeals to you, and you leave the rest of it there at the serving area, don't you? Isn't that how you, that's cafeteria, that's buffet. It is true that the more of God's word you incorporate into your life, the better off you're going to be. No question about that. But this is not a cafeteria line where you pick and choose what goes on your plate. Jesus is telling you, hey, it's not a cafeteria line. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus says we live by every word. I'm impressed by people who make it their aim to read through every word of the Bible. You know, sometimes people try to do it in a year, sometimes, you know, longer. But, you know, they're right. We need to be in the Word. We need to be reading the Word, taking it in. It is food for our soul. You're giving God an opportunity to do something for you and to you. When you open up the Word and begin to read it and soak it up, God is able to change people through His Word. But I'm impressed by people who make it their aim to read through every word of the Bible. I'm even more impressed by those who make it their aim to live their lives by every word of the Bible. And see, the promise that Jesus is talking about there, man shall not live. How do you know how to live? He said, well, it's not by bread alone, but it's by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's a promise implied there. And the promise is made to those who live by every word. What is the best translation of the Bible? Well, I've always been partial to the Revised Standard Version. For years and years and years, that was the version I used. Now, I would consult the others. I have always liked the New King James Version. I've enjoyed that and used it quite a bit. Right now, I'm working out of a New American Standard Bible. That's what this is here. For the last 6-8 years, something like that, I've been working with New American Standard. If someone comes up to me and says, you know, hey, this guy is a new Christian, not no church background, whatever, I say, well, give him an NIV. That's probably the easiest to read and understand. King James Version has, I think, a majesty and a grace befitting God's Word. And the strange thing is, it's easier to memorize King James verses than it is any other verse. Because it's different enough that it sticks, okay? Memorizing out of NIV is like memorizing a newspaper, okay? But when you get to King James, it's so different. It's different enough that it sticks. But King James has a majesty and a grace befitting God's Word. And I'll just tell you this, the next Bible I get to work with for a while is going to be the English Standard Version. I like that one. It's a whole lot like Revised Standard. See, I'm just going back to my roots. But you can't get that RSV anymore. But I'm going with the English Standard Version. What is the best translation of the Bible? Well, the best translation of the Bible is when the words that are on the page get translated into your life. That's the best translation of the Bible. I don't care what version you read. Just as long as those words get somehow translated into your life. And so Jesus said, I hope these words stick with you. You don't even have to try to memorize them. I hope they just stick with you. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's food for the soul. When you open up the book, you're giving God an opportunity to do something to you, for you, and with you. And when you bow your head in prayer, you're giving God an opportunity to do something to you, for you, and with you. Those two things will make a huge difference in your life, but we're talking about the Word today. Is there someone here this morning who's not a disciple of Christ, you're not a Christian, and you want to be? If so, we're going to sing our song here in just a second. It's an opportunity for you to come forward, to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized in the name of Christ. Become a child of God today. And maybe there's a Christian here who knows there's something that needs to be said to the church. Confession, a request, a certain situation they want prayed about. If that's your need, you're invited to come too. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.